Our scripture readings today come to us in three parts, and so we can turn to Matthew chapter 16, also Colossians chapter 1, and Revelation chapter 22. As you find these passages, let's also pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your Son, that you have spoken to us directly through the words of Christ and through all Scripture. And Lord, as you speak to us today through your written word, I pray that we'll have hearts to hear, that you would expand our hearts, Lord, not just to know and to think, but to love truth of who you are, and also to love your good will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Matthew 16. This came building on last week's scripture reading, continuing from there after Peter made his good confession. The conversation continued on. Verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Then we turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 29. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church, says to believers in Christ, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been preached, proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And finally, we turn to Revelation 22, the final chapter of Revelation, starting in verse 12. The Lord speaks here, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Now may God also bless the preaching of his word to us.
I'm going to do something this morning that I don't normally do, and that is to reiterate our central truth of the message right from the top, from the beginning. And this we saw last week, and it still persists this week as our central truth. Jesus Christ's vision for our brighter future together is that we remain true and faithful to his calling upon us from the beginning. Jesus Christ's vision for our brighter future together is that we remain true and faithful to his calling upon us from the beginning. We noted last week, and we reiterate this morning, that we ought not to be applying our vision to Jesus' church. We ought to be entering into his vision for his church, and he has revealed to us his vision for his church in his word, written in Holy Scripture, the Bible. And so what we're talking about today and what we began talking about last Sunday is Jesus Christ's revealed vision for his church, which certainly includes Bethesda Church, even in our 75th year. So what does the Bible, in a nutshell, reveal? Well, I think one of the more surprising things is that Christianity, both as a body of doctrine and as a lifestyle, is not true because it works. I want that to land on you for a second. Christianity, both as a body of doctrine and as a lifestyle, is not true because it works. Christianity is true, and it's true because God has revealed himself, his ways, his will, and his word in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christianity is the life of faith and hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we read and studied recently in 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and following, we kind of get one very good biblical definition of the Christian life. You have been anointed by the Holy One. And that's you, plural, by the way. So he's not speaking to a single individual. So if you're hearing this as you, individual, that's not what he's saying. You're included as an individual, but he's speaking to us, to God's people, you, plural, all y'all, as they say in North Carolina. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, not because you've attained it, but because the Holy Spirit indwells you, and he indwells us, and he is in and among us here. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Verse 24 and 5, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. Then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. So Christianity is a life and lifestyle of faith and hope in the person, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity is born in the Spirit of Christ, and Christianity is much more than a religion. It is an all-encompassing life and lifestyle oriented toward a future eternity spent with God in Christ Jesus. Related to that, Christian worship is not a performance for spectators to enjoy from one Sunday to the next. As so many Christians and churches seem to have been misled to believe and practice. Christian worship isn't about us at all. It is ascribing to the one true and living God the honor, glory, praise, devotion, and service due him, offered in the spirit and truth of Christ. Offered to him, not to us, not to each other, not to the crowd who's coming that we need to please. We offer our worship in the spirit and truth of Christ to God, the three persons in one. Jesus himself defined authentic Christian worship when he said to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And I just want to note that first bolded piece there, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. If Jesus says there are true worshipers, the implication is there are false worshipers. And then he says how the true worshipers will worship the Father. So Christian worship is not a performance for spectators to enjoy. It's not a concert. It is a sacrificial offering of praise to the one true and living God through the lens of our faith and hope in Jesus Christ, ascribing to the one true and living God the honor, glory, praise, devotion, and service due him, offered to him in the spirit and truth of Christ. Related to this, intimately related to this, because it also requires the Holy Spirit to make it happen, is that Christian fellowship is also not an event. It's not merely sharing a meal together. It's also not optional. The Apostle Paul in the Holy Spirit clarifies in his letters to the Corinthians what true fellowship is. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were created, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, and verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. John the Apostle had something to say about this as well in his first letter, as we've already seen up until this point in our study of 1 John 1, 2, and 3 that we've just completed before Christmas. First of all, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 3, in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So Christian fellowship is the mutual sharing of the Holy Spirit's presence together in the character of the risen Christ, being formed in us and manifested among us and even through us. And we can characterize these, I think, fairly comprehensively by the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then in the text, the Holy Spirit adds, against such things there is no law. So Christianity, Christian worship, Christian fellowship, Christian ministry. Christian ministry, what we do as a result of who we are and what we believe, is not merely the doing of good. Anyone can do good things. Saved, unsaved, pagan, Christian, Jew, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, anyone can do good things. And not surprisingly, Jesus himself gave us what might be the most important biblical teaching on what constitutes Christian ministry. Ministry in Jesus' name and what it should look like. It's in Matthew chapter 25 where he said, then the king will say, he's speaking of future eternity here, then the king will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we do these things for you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. So, according to Jesus and the rest of Scripture, Christian ministry is expressing in words and corresponding deeds. It is not true that words are unimportant or unnecessary. The issue is, do our actions follow our words? Do they correspond with our words? Are they consistent with our words? So Christian ministry is expressing in words and corresponding deeds a care and a concern for others by seeing them, that is, others, as equally created in God's image, by meeting them where they are, and by helping them in the name of Jesus in the power of Christ's Spirit. Moving on, the Christian Bible is not a library from which we select the parts we like but leave on the shelf the parts we don't. Untouched, unread, unheard, unbelieved, and unobeyed. Paul also clarified this fundamental Christian truth for his protege Timothy, and also for us. But as for you, and this is, if you read the text, this is in contrast to what other people confessing Christ in the church are doing. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture, he's not talking about Hindu scripture, he's not talking about any other scripture, all Christian scripture, from Genesis to Revelation he's talking about, and in there he's probably talking about Genesis to Malachi, to be honest with you. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The writer of the book of Hebrews submitted a very important passage for us to understand what the Word of God is. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so, and we mean this quite literally, the Christian Bible is the very word of the living God, written down for us in Holy Scripture. The Christian Bible is our guide and our authority for all matters of Christian doctrine and the practice of our Christian faith. Finally, as we noted last week, the most important question we or anyone could ever ask or have answered biblically is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Last week we spent some time on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we noted that he's not just speaking doctrine here. This was an excited utterance. Jesus asked first, who do people say that I am? And then he asked, who do you disciples say that I am? And Peter blurted out first, as always, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this time Peter was right. But so what? It's the so what question that gets to the heart of our proper response. Who is the object of our faith, and how are we to respond? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? The Bible is quite clear about this. Jesus Christ is not either Savior or Lord. He's not sometimes Savior and sometimes Lord. Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. In Luke chapter 6, I don't have this on a slide for you, but just listen to Jesus speaking here about himself. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears my words and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus also said to his disciples, and he says to us today, as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you, referring back to Christian ministry. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 are two of my favorite verses in Scripture. And it's because they highlight the result of faith that comes from the Holy Spirit and saves us. Please notice that it begins with confessing Jesus as Lord, submitting to his lordship. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, he's not talking here about mouthing the words, Jesus is Lord. He's saying as a confession, this is my confession before God and before everybody else, Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Watch this now, verse 10. For with the heart one believes. Believes what? That God raised, crucified Jesus from the dead. And is justified, and with the mouth one confesses what? That Jesus is Lord and is saved. Just a couple of chapters later, we read again in the book of Romans chapter 14, verses 7, 8, and 9, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Speaking of born-again believers, followers of Jesus, disciples. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So here in just the last few minutes, we've gone through much of the heart of the Christian faith and life. What it means to be true Christians and a true Christian church according to the Bible. Also what it means according to the Bible now to be saved, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We could even say that this has been a fairly accurate and exhaustive presentation of Jesus Christ's own vision for his church as he himself has revealed it to us and for us in the Bible. Christianity is a life and lifestyle of faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Christianity is a life and lifestyle of worship. Worshiping the one true and living God in spirit and in truth. Christianity is a life and lifestyle of fellowship, also born in the Holy Spirit, that puts us in fellowship with the Father and the Son, but it also puts us in fellowship with each other and every other born-again believer who ever lived. Think about that for a second. This is not an event. This is not something we can manufacture. This is a spiritual reality born in the Holy Spirit. Christianity is also a life and lifestyle of ministry done in Jesus' name and in the power and provision of the Holy Spirit. Christianity is a life and lifestyle of obedience to God's word in Holy Scripture, which we have in our 66 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Christianity is a life and lifestyle of proclamation. We are proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he's returning for us one day. Sadly, a large and growing portion of the evangelical church today has turned each of these biblical values, each of these biblical marks of true Christians and Christian churches, according to Scripture, on their heads to serve our own interests and to express our own preferences, fulfill our own vision for Jesus' church rather than Jesus' vision for his church. So in the time remaining, I'd like for us to take another look at the passages that we started looking at last Sunday from Matthew 16 and Colossians 1, and then finish up with Revelation 22. And I want you to notice, I don't want us to miss this, there's a thread running through our texts in Matthew 16 and Colossians 1 that we need not to miss. Circumstance whether our personal circumstance or our shared circumstance ought not to have anything to do with whether we are in the flow of fulfilling Jesus' vision for his church. In fact, both Jesus and Paul in these two passages, Matthew and Colossians, seem to be saying that if we are serious about following Jesus, we ought to expect adverse circumstances in our following discipleship. Both of them indicate that we ought to expect, in fact, because of our worship of the one true and living God, our obedience to his word, and in our fruitfulness, we will be in the midst of often, if not always, adverse circumstances. And we need to decide it now if we're going to follow Jesus into our biblical future, because it's going to get harder. It's going to get more costly. It's already requiring that we stand out more and that we be prepared to respond biblically and faithfully to the challenges in the world in which we live in our place and time. And the time to decide to stand is not when you're in the midst of turmoil. It's before it comes. And I believe that's what the Lord is saying to us these days. So let's look at it, beginning with Jesus' words in Matthew 16. And now this is going to be a 30,000-foot look. This is not going to be a detailed exposition. You don't have time for that. I would, but you don't have the seat capacity to do that. So it's going to be a 30,000-foot view. And what's the first thing that we're going to see here in Matthew 16? Well, I think, if I summarize these three verses, 21, 22, and 23, we might put it this way. To fulfill his Father's vision for his earthly life, Jesus had to deliberately choose his Father's purposes, as he puts it, the things of God, over and against those of the world. So let's look at it, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time, and this is right after, as Chris said earlier, right after Peter's good confession, and after Jesus says it's on this rock, this confession, this huge boulder, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church on that confession. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now we have to stop here for just a moment and understand that what we are reading in these three verses is unique to Jesus. None of us will ever be called to give our lives as a ransom for many, to give our lives on a Roman cross and to be raised 3 days later. These are unique to Jesus in the exact meaning of unique. Never before, never since has this ever happened. These words apply only to him. Verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Well, just after Peter got it so right in the Holy Spirit, he's gotten it here so wrong, speaking perhaps even words straight from hell. You will not go to the cross. You will not die. You will not be raised again on the third day. And wouldn't that fulfill the devil's vision rather than God's? Verse 23. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me," or a stumbling block, as it literally says in the Greek. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Oh, now we've got the application for us followers of Jesus. Just as Jesus, in order to fulfill his Father's vision for his earthly life, he had to deliberately choose his Father's purposes over and against those of the world, we will have to choose Jesus' purposes for us over and against those of the world. And we'll have to do it over and over and over again. The Christian conversion didn't just happen in a moment. It happened over time as we began being drawn to the Lord, and it doesn't end in a moment. We are continuing to be made Christian, and we have to decide in this process that we will deliberately choose Jesus' purposes for us as individuals and as a congregation, over and against anybody else's purposes, over and against any purposes that the world might have in mind for us. Literally, Jesus puts it this way, the things of God over the interests of man. Well, got to keep moving. But that's worth chewing on for a while. Here's the second thing in the next few verses. Watch this now. To fulfill Jesus' vision for our earthly lives and ministries, we must deliberately choose his purposes, as he puts it in these verses, denying ourselves over and against those of the world. Let's look at it for just a minute. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, so he's just said, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, I'll be raised in 3 days, but I've got something for you too. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, so he's on his way to the cross, are we going to follow Jesus all the way to the cross? Well, yeah, if we're going to be Christians, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Jesus, this is not what I signed up for. It's your cross. It's not my cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, watch this now. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. What does that mean? Well, the next chapter is Jesus being revealed in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe that's what he's talking about, because it happens next. But to fulfill Jesus' vision for our earthly lives and ministries, we too, as Jesus did, must deliberately choose his purposes, as he puts it, denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him over and against those of the world. This is his vision for us. Number three. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. As we turn there, let me just state it. Fulfilling Jesus' vision for us requires that we realize, A, that we belong to him. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. B, we must realize that both our thinking and our behavior must change. I've said it many times before like this. We cannot meet Jesus, be converted, and leave unchanged. There were many people in the Gospels who met Jesus. They were in his presence. They heard him preach. They heard him teach. They saw him do miracles, and they left unchanged. What's the problem? They're unconverted. They didn't believe. And they left unchanged. And see, holiness is our destiny. Do you believe that? Holiness is your destiny? Well, let's look at it. Verse 21. And you, speaking again in the plural, he's talking to Christians in general. It's a letter to the church at Colossae, but now we take it by faith as written to us as well here at Bethesda in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, in the year 2019. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, speaking of Christ, has now reconciled in his body of flesh, or as the NIV puts it, in his physical body, by his death, in order to present you, what? Holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if, we've said it before, we'll say it again, the conditional is the most important part of a sentence in which it occurs. Because the then isn't true if the if isn't true. What does he say? Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, speaking, writing here, became a minister. So fulfilling Jesus' vision for us requires that we realize that, first of all, we belong to him. We are no longer our own. We're not living for our own purposes, but for the purposes of the one who gave himself up for us. We also realize that both our thinking and our behavior must change. This is a non-negotiable, non-optional aspect of the Christian life. And it's beyond us to do. We need the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us if we are truly converted to Christ. And we also need God's Word, all of it. All of it. This is not a library from which to choose. It is the very word of the living God from start to finish. God breathed all of it. And finally, we have to understand and then enter into the vision that Jesus has for us, that holiness is our destiny. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's totally beyond us. And I've shared with you before, they give no holiness pills when you graduate from seminary or when you're ordained. It's the same process that you go through, I go through, we all go through. In the Holy Spirit, applying God's word to our lives, conforming us to Christ. There's no substitute. There's no shortcut. It's hard. It's disappointing because we always think we should be ahead of where we are. We always have to fight discouragement. We have to fight even despair sometimes when the same sins that we continue to come up against and lose are coming up against us again. When, Lord, will you deliver me from this body of death, which the Apostle Paul himself said in Romans chapter 7. Nevertheless, holiness is our destiny. Almost done. Fourth thing that we can take from these few verses, verses 24 through 26, fulfilling Jesus' vision for us as his church, I'm talking about, and as he's talking about here. Fulfilling Jesus' vision for us through this earthly life and in this world means a joyful and persevering willingness, watch it now, to sacrifice and suffer in Jesus' name. The health, wealth, and prosperity people will never tell you this because they don't believe it. But it's right here in the text. Verse 24. I can't ever imagine writing this sentence, but here it is. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That's why I've got up there, joyful and persevering willingness to sacrifice and suffer in Jesus' name. Oh, well, this is just for Paul. Now, wait a minute. Paul's experience ought to be our experience. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Those words that we read about Jesus, unique to him. Nobody else will go to a cross as a ransom for many, be raised on the third day. That's it. That's done. He did it. And it was him, never to have happened before, never to happen again. But this, This is for us. Because Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so how are we following him? Joyfully and with perseverance, with a willingness to suffer and sacrifice on Christ's behalf. That's what it means to be his people. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up. Now, I'm not sure anybody has a good explanation for what this means, but in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I don't know what that means, but I know it means suffering. I know it means sacrifice. I know it means not living for ourselves any longer, but for him who gave himself up for us. And Jesus is an example to us. Paul is also an example to us, maybe even a little bit more so, because he's not only fully human, but he's not divine, and he struggles with this sin, and Jesus was sinless. Paul is working, struggling through this filter of sin that covers his life just like us. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. That would be us. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, plural, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. That's also you and me. The overwhelming message coming out of the church these days is that we can have it all. Just turn your television on. Well, don't. Just trust me. And we here at Bethesda have lost people to churches that preach this nonsense. You can have it all. You can have both all that Christ has to offer and all that the world has to offer. But I must warn you, this is not at all what the Bible teaches. Not the whole Bible, not any part of the Bible. Taken in its proper context and meaning. In other words, it's a lie. It's also not borne out in history. Old Testament history, New Testament history, even in the 20th and 21st centuries. The biblical truth is that Christianity may not work for us, not on this earth and not in this life, according to the standards of fleshly attainment and worldly success. Our hope is not in this life. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity estimates that more than 70 million Christians have been martyred over the last two millennia. That's not the most shocking thing. More than half of them, the 20th century. That just ended 18 years ago. And the estimation for the early 21st century, that is, from the year 2000 to 2010, an approximate average of 100,000 Christians were killed each year for their faith. That's over a million the first 10 years. William Carey, the pioneer missionary to India, buried two wives and two sons in the field. And the more remarkable thing about Carey is that once he went to India, he never left. He never went on furlough, and he died there in India 41 years after he arrived. Hudson Taylor, the pioneer missionary to China, founder of what is now Overseas Missionary Fellowship, buried four children in the field, and one of his two wives he buried in the field. And here's the thing, he kept going back. He went back to China 11 times. Where's the hope in that? Would we say that Christianity was working for them? Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, crucified, dead, buried, raised, and ascended, he makes Christianity true, not our circumstances. God's revealed truth in the Bible makes the Christian faith true, not our experience. And the presence of the Holy Spirit makes the Christian life fruitful, though often difficult for all of us. Friends, the Christian promise and the Christian hope are that no matter what happens to us in this life and on this earth, we who believe will be where God is, inhabiting new heavens and the new earth, because he has saved us and he will never, ever leave us, ever. That's the Christian hope. Finally, the last thing that I want to say, which comes from our texts for this morning about Jesus' vision for his church, of which Bethesda is certainly a part. Fulfilling Jesus' vision for us as his church through this earthly life and in this world means living the redeemed life and proclaiming the gospel that saved us in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit without regard to our earthly circumstances. Verses 27, 28, and 29. To them, to whom? To his saints. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't you just love that phrase? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Friends, there is no promise in the Bible of an easy, prosperous, successful, even particularly fruitful life. Why on earth would we think that the God of all creation has prospered, especially North American Christians, in such a way, and virtually no one else in history? What do those things even mean? Health, wealth, prosperity, success, in the light of eternity, when all material things will pass away. And that's the point, isn't it? Eternity is not in view largely. We become Christians as a result of the sovereign grace work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and rebellion against God, to reveal our helpless need for a Savior and the truth of God's provision of forgiveness by Jesus' death on the cross, and to give us saving faith. That's the Christian life. And can I share with you? It's very hard to quantify it. It's measurable, but it's not numerical. And this has not been well taught or well understood, but both a right relationship to God and a place in his presence forever, otherwise known in some parts as heaven, are grace gifts from God. We don't earn them, we don't deserve them, and if we read our Bibles carefully, the promise for God's people to be with him forever is the promise, not of heaven exactly, but the promise of inhabiting with the one true and living God new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. No sin, no death anymore, no sun, no moon, and no night. Why? Because God himself will be our light. I'd like to conclude, as we did last week in Revelation chapter 22, the second half of the chapter. I won't read all the verses. Behold, hear the hope in this. This is a promise. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city, speaking of the New Jerusalem, by the gates. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. Watch this now. For the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, the Spirit and the bride. That's us again. The church say, come. And let one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Verses 20 and 21, he who testifies to these things, Jesus himself, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. We say, come, Lord Jesus. And it closes with these words, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all of God's people. And the last word of the last book, the last verse, is amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, I'm asking you, show us your vision for your church named Bethesda. Help us to enter into this time of evaluation, into this time of analysis, into this time of reflection with our hope and our faith firmly grounded in you and in your word. And as we continue on, Lord, would you, by your grace, speak to us of your love for us, of your provision for us that is already completed, and of your desire for us to be holy and blameless before you. Allow us, Lord, to be your people even more tomorrow than we are today, fulfilling your vision for your church. In Jesus' name.